If you have your Bible, we are looking at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And we are looking at the Beatitudes. Today is the third time. We'll be looking at verses 7 and 8 in particular. But for the sake of context, it's always important to understand the part in the light of the whole. So we'll read the whole passage from verses 1 through 12. So if you are there, hear what Holy Scripture says. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The word of the Lord. Amen. Now, I don't know about you. We've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, especially the Beatitudes, for 3 weeks now. But when I look at the Beatitudes, it's kind of like going to a doctor's office. You know it's for your own good, but you don't really want to go because you're afraid what the doctor might tell you. It's not something you want to hear. The Beatitude does something like that to all of us. It cuts through all the pretensions and strips us bare, naked, and searches our hearts and shows us who we really are in the presence of God. It is humbling and it can be painful at times. It is painful. But if you feel exposed and condemned by the Beatitudes, the more you listen to it, you feel condemned. And I would be more concerned if you never feel convicted. But if you feel condemned by the Beatitudes, I want you to know that that is not the intent of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, their intent is not to condemn and to destroy, but to really show us this beautiful, marvelous picture of what should characterize every Christian who belongs to Jesus Christ. Jesus is showing us, this is what my follower looks like when I work in him. This is a beautiful picture. So at the same time that we are drawn to its beauty as we listen to it, it is perfectly normal that we feel convicted because we know how far we fall short of this ideal, this glory. But when it does convict you and you feel the conviction, I pray that it does. Jesus says to you, we saw this last time, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. See, Jesus doesn't say, become like this, then I'll let you into my kingdom. No, Jesus is saying, none of you is like this. Nobody's like this by nature. But all those whom I call out of the world and bring into my kingdom, I raise them from death to life. I give them a new nature, a new heart. So that this Beatitudes is true of you now, however partially, but it will even be more true of you the more I work in you and you become conformed to my likeness. So that's the hope that we have in the Beatitudes. So as you look at the Beatitudes, and I hope you do, let it probe your heart. Let it search your heart. And you're not the one. See, remember, you're not the one studying the Beatitudes. It's the Beatitudes that's studying your heart. You come under its microscope. It strips you bare, naked, and you come under its scrutiny. And it convicts you for your good, not to destroy you, but to show you this is where you are now, but this is true of you, and it will be made more true of you the more you look to him and he works in your life. So as we continue looking at it, ask yourself, how am I reacting to this probing test? Is there a resistance in my heart? You know, this is just way too negative, gloomy, forget it, I'm done with the Beatitudes. Just you, if that's where you are, then something's not right. Something has gone wrong. If you say, however, you know, even though this makes me feel uncomfortable at times, it's exposing and uncomfortable, but I know this is what I need. This is good for me. It's good for me that I stand face to face before the mirror of God and let it probe my heart. If that's you, then you have every reason to be hopeful that God will continue to work in your life and make you into the conformity of Jesus Christ more and more. This will be true of you. Okay? So with that said, let's look at the next two Beatitudes in verses 7 and 8, starting with verse 7. It says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." So let's ask, what does it mean to be merciful? Merciful. And let's, as we do, begin with what it is not. What it is not. Again, I stress this, the Beatitudes are not natural qualities. It has nothing to do with your personality. It is supernatural. It's something produced by the Holy Spirit in you. So to be merciful doesn't just mean, as a lot of people think, that you are just being a nice guy, that you have a very affable, nice personality, and people who say, you know, we all make mistakes sometimes in life, so I'll just let it pass. It's all good. Being a nice guy, a merciful person. Now, that may be nice, but that is not merciful in the biblical sense of the word, because if anything, the Bible describes God as the one who is merciful. It's the God of mercy. So whatever your definition of mercy might be, you must be able to apply that definition to God. And if it doesn't work, then something's not right. So think of God. Does God relax the demands of the law or compromise the principle or bend justice just to be a nice person? He doesn't, no. So if we think of mercy as something that comes at the expense of truth and justice, then that's not going to work. That is not true mercy. Well, then what does it mean? What does it mean to be merciful? You know, mercy is one of those words that we often use and assume that people know what they mean, but rarely take the time to clearly define mercy. So perhaps it's helpful to think about it in terms of its relationship to grace, which is another word that we often use. So think of it this way. And I know that the grace is often defined as undeserved favor, undeserved merit, or even the acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. All those definitions are true and helpful. But in relation to mercy, think of it this way. If grace is a loving response to sin, grace, a loving response to sin, then mercy is a loving response to the consequences of sin. That's the difference. Grace, a loving response to sin in general. It's more fundamental. But mercy is a loving response to the consequences of sin in particular, which is more so misery. Misery is a consequence of sin. So one commentator puts it like this. Mercy is getting down on your hands and knees and doing what you can to restore dignity to someone whose life has been broken by sin. So if you're on your knees, broken by sin, weeping, and you're torn, grace comes to you and says, you're forgiven. You're loved. You're forgiven. Then mercy comes to you, picks you up, wipes away your tears, and embraces you. You see the difference. Grace pronounces forgiveness. It's much more fundamental and general. But mercy comes in specific action. Wipes away your tears and embraces you. Compassion plus action. So grace deals with sin in general. Mercy deals with misery in particular. In other words, mercy is a practical application of the grace that God has given you. Compassion plus action. You see the people in suffering. You see their misery. And your heart is torn. You're broken. You're grieving. But you don't stop there. You don't stop with how you feel. It moves you to action. You do something about it specifically. Compassion plus action on those who are in misery. That's mercy. We have a good example in the parable of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, in Luke 10. And you know the story. The man was on a journey somewhere from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he sees this man who was beaten, stripped naked, and left for dead, half dead. So he sees the man across the street, feels compassion, and goes over, crosses the street. Now, there were other people who saw the man, a priest and a Levite, fellow Jews, but they just went on their way. For whatever reason, they didn't stop. They just went on their way. Perhaps they felt compassion for the man too, but maybe they were busy. Whatever the reason was, they didn't stop. Went on their way, but not this man, this Samaritan. He felt compassion, so he stops, goes across the road, binds up the wounds with oil and wine, puts him on the animal, takes him to the nearby inn, takes care of him. That's being merciful. You don't just stop at compassion. That compassion moves you to a specific action. Compassion plus action. That's what it means by mercy. And that's why in the Bible, the supreme example of mercy is always God the Father himself. Because think of God's love. God didn't just shout from heaven through a cosmic megaphone, "I love you, mankind," and didn't do anything about it. It wasn't just a sentimental love. "I love you, I love you, so be well." No, he saw our misery. He saw how pathetic, in what pathetic condition we were in. And he decided to do something about it. He sent his son. He gave us his only son, Jesus Christ. He came into this world. He became a human being, just like one of us. He suffered and died. He became our sin. He identified with us. He suffered in our place in every way. You see, God's love didn't stop at a mere pronouncement that he does love us. It led into a most specific, costly, sacrificial action of giving his own son, Jesus Christ. So the Bible calls God, God of mercy, merciful Father. Now, all this might just sound intellectually informing to you. Okay, that's what we mean by mercy. But if you truly received this mercy from God, if you truly understand and have tasted something of this mercy of God, what effect will this do to you? You could not but be a merciful person yourself. Having received such mercy, you could not withhold this mercy to others. You must be a merciful person. That's what Jesus means when he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Now that cannot mean, as people misunderstand, see, if I want God to be merciful to me, I must be merciful to other people. The condition of my receiving God's mercy is that I must extend mercy to other people. That cannot mean that. Because if that's the condition, first of all, we have to just throw out the window the whole concept of salvation by grace alone. That would be salvation by works. I'm merciful, God, so I demand that you become merciful to me. I met the condition. Doesn't work that way. Besides, if that's the term, first, I am merciful to others, so God, you must be merciful to me. Okay, even if that was the term, if that was the case, nobody would receive God's mercy because you and I are not capable of biblical mercy. You can't be merciful to other people. We're not like that. This isn't a natural quality. This is supernatural quality produced by the Holy Spirit. You cannot be truly a merciful person in the most biblical, robust sense unless you understand the truth about yourself, your ultimate need, and what God has done to meet that need. That's what it means. You have to know who you really are, what your need is, what your poverty really is, and what God has done to meet that need before you can truly emulate, become that merciful. In other words, to be a merciful person, you need, and this might shock some people, you need good theology, good doctrine. Who you are, what you have done, who God is, and what he has done to meet that need of yours. You need to have good understanding of that. A good example, the perfect illustration, Jesus gives us in Matthew 18 in the parable of the unforgiving servant. And you all know this, right? There was a servant who owed his master, let's say, billions of dollars. I mean, for the sake of the story, billions and billions of dollars. Obviously, the man has no money to pay back the master. So he pleads with the master, "Master, please forgive me. Help me. Have mercy on me." So the master feels pity, has compassion, and forgives the debt. Okay, I'll just let it go. He forgives the debt. He, what? Absorbs the cost to himself. Great news. So this servant's all happy, goes out, but then he meets another fellow servant who owed him several hundred dollars, a few hundred dollars. But then this servant grabs this servant by the neck, chokes him, and says, "Pay back what you owe." So he gets down on his knees and pleads with this servant, "Please have mercy on me. Give me some time. Be patient with me." But he says, "No, no, no. Until you pay back every last cent, you will be in prison." So this servant throws his friend into prison. And the master hears about this, and the master is upset, angry. And the master says this to the servant, to this unforgiving servant. The master says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" So the master cancels the debt and he throws the servant into prison. And Jesus ends the parable with these words. Jesus says in Matthew 18:35, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Now what is Jesus saying? Again, Jesus is not saying, "First you forgive, then I'll forgive." Jesus is saying, "Can't you see? If you truly understand the size of the debt that you have been forgiven by the master, I mean, you have been forgiven billions of dollars. And we don't even have a concept of what that really means. Let's say somebody forgave you just $1,000. He owed $1,000. And you know how many hours you have to work to make that money. If you're working part-time at a fast food, right? $1,000. And here's a guy, a friend who owes you $10. Your owner, I mean the owner says, "I'll just forgive the debt. $1,000, gone. I'll just pay for you." And you're happy. You're set free. And the friend comes to you, "Hey, I owe you $5 and I'll just pay back to you next week. Just give me some time." Wouldn't you, if you really felt the release of that cancellation of your debt, $1,000 gone, just keep, forget it. Now, this doesn't compare. What you owe to God is what? An infinite cost. Sin, rebellion. And yet God forgave you. He didn't just erase it. He paid it himself with the blood of Jesus Christ, his only son. And as you come to understand the size of the debt that you owed God and what he did to really forgive you of that, and not just forgive you, but accept you, adopt you, and you have become perfectly righteous so that you have the applause of heaven. If you understand what it is that God has done for you in the light of what you have done to him, then you could not but be merciful to other people as well. Those who wrong you, "Hey, I've done far worse to God, and yet he gave me far more than I deserve. How can I withhold my forgiveness? I'm thankful that I am now able to forgive you. I forgive you." Same thing, in the same precise way, if you know a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of the mercy that God has had on you, then you will be a merciful person. You couldn't withhold it. You're not being just generous. You could not but extend this mercy because of the size of mercy that you had received. Now that's why I say it takes good theology to be a truly merciful person. But because you can't do this with a sheer act of will. "I'll just be a good person. I have to do this." Jesus said, from the heart. Not just biting your tongue. "I have to do this." And Jesus says, forgive from the heart. And that's not something you can control. Right? You can say the words, but how can you truly forgive from the heart unless it is already real in your life? So here's how it works. Remember, There's a spiritual logic behind the Beatitudes. So again, let's follow these steps. I am poor in spirit. You realize that I am utterly bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt in the presence of God. There's nothing good in me, all my righteousness, but filthy rags in Him. I am utterly helpless, which makes me mourn. I'm broken over my sin. Now I see within my heart this utter blackness of sin in my heart. And I cry out with the Apostle Paul, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You grieve. And that necessarily makes me a meek person because it cuts me down to my true size. I used to have a big view of myself, inflated view of my ego. But now, in the light of the poverty of my spirit and my mourning over it, I realize this is who I really am. I've been puffed up in pride or sunken in self-pity. It was all about me. I'm done with myself. I have a true view of myself. I have a true view of myself. So I blush with shame that I ever thought myself to be so important. That's why I got so angry. I felt talked down. I felt like nobody really understood how important I am. All that gone. Pride gone. I have a true view of myself. Now those three first Beatitudes, therefore, what? They're dealing with your need. You're putting your face in between your legs, as it were. And you're looking at yourself in need, utter poverty, and you're mourning and you're grieving. But then, you look up, so you cry out for deliverance. So what can be done about this? Help me, God. You begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. I see this great need now in my heart. Fill it. Help me. You cry out. And as you hunger and thirst for righteousness like that, God begins to fill you. And the moment He begins to fill you with this righteousness, you don't just sit there and moan anymore. You get up, you go out into the world, and as you begin to relate to other people, the first thing that it does is that it makes you a merciful person. Because you don't just have a true view of yourself anymore. You also have a true view of other people too. Until you realize the true view of yourself, you cannot realize the true view of other people as well. You see, they're not just people who make you angry and bitter. You're not just irritated by them. They're not people who just annoy you. You realize, you know, they too are broken by sin and they're suffering by the ravages of sin just like myself. And that does something to your soul. Instead of just dismissing them and getting angry with them, you realize they're like this because of sin. They're in misery. They're suffering the ravages of sin too. That makes you merciful. What they need is God's mercy too. That begins to work in your heart. You see, you become a merciful person as you realize the true view of yourself in the light of the gospel, which in turn makes you understand the true condition of other people too. See, it's not something you just do it with a sheer force of will. I have to be a good person. It's something that is done to you by the Holy Spirit. You cannot but become merciful because you see who they really are in the presence of God too. And that is something that must be true, therefore, of every Christian in whose heart the Holy Spirit dwells. That's what the Holy Spirit does to you. You must feel a deep sorrow, a profound sense of grief for all who are suffering and suffering the consequences of sin in their misery. You see through the veneer, the surface, but deep inside, they are like that because of sin. They're suffering. They're in misery. And that makes you a compassionate person that moves you to a specific action because that's what God has done for you. God didn't just pat you on the back and say, I still care for you. I love you. But He did nothing about it. He gave you His all, Jesus Christ. And that Spirit's in you, the Holy Spirit. And as you feel compassion, that will necessarily make you move into action. Something. Now, if you're like that, the next thing it will do is that you will desire to be pure in heart. Pure in heart. Now, what's the connection? Verse 8, first of all, this is the beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For they shall see God. And just think about that. They shall see God. Isn't that a mind-blowing thing? I mean, you will see your favorite movie star, or even seeing your favorite star makes your heart just jump, skip a beat a little bit. But to think that you will see God, now think about that. I mean, who am I? Who are you? That we will see God. This is a marvelous promise. I mean, can you imagine a higher promise than this? You can't go any higher than this. There is nothing beyond this. Now, this is the connection. See, when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, remember, we said it means, first of all, you have this intense desire to be set free from sin. Whatever it is that is separating me from God, which is sin, I want none of it. You desire to be set free, and you want to be filled with holiness. You want to be just like the Lord Jesus Christ who lives in you. You want to be like Him. Now, if that desire is there, I want none of sin, but all of holiness. I want to be the Lord Jesus, like the Lord Jesus Christ in every way. That desire necessarily makes you cry, but I want to see Him. I want to be with Him. I want to know Him. I want to see Him as He is. That becomes your supreme desire. Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And that's why you long to be pure in heart. I want to see God. But if you are impure in heart, you cannot see God. Now, think with me. God is an invisible being. You cannot see God. From the time that Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, this beatific vision of God, seeing God, that has been forbidden. You can't see God. And we're told that the soul who sees God shall die. Even the great Moses, when he pleaded with the Lord, please show me your glory. Let me see you. He wasn't granted that wish. He was denied from seeing the face of God. Now, why is that? Why can't we see the face of God? It's true that it's because God is spirit. Yes, He has no body or mass or form that we can behold. And even if He did, the power of our vision is so limited, we can't even stare at the burning sun. So how can we dare stare at the unmediated glory of God and expect to live? Now, all of that is true. But when you turn to the Bible doesn't say, you know, the reason why you can't see God is because of your optic nerves. The Bible says the reason why you cannot see God is not because of your deficiency in your eyesight, but because of your heart. Because of your heart. So you ask yourself, why is that? Why doesn't Jesus say, blessed are the intellectually keen or the emotionally pious? Why does Jesus say, blessed are those who are pure in heart? What's the big deal with the heart? For us, we typically associate the heart with emotions, affections. We don't say, you know, to your wife, you don't say to your wife, I love you with all my head, with all my will. She might be offended. You say, I love you with all my heart. See, typically we associate the heart with emotions and affections, love. But in the Bible, the heart is, it really includes all three, the mind, the will, and the emotions. It means the total man, the center of your personality, the core of who you really are. That's the essence of the person, the heart, mind, will, love, affection, all of that wrapped in that one word, heart, in the Bible. And therein lies the problem, however, because if you understand heart to be that, the core of who you really are, not just the surface, but the core of your being, the Bible has some nasty things to say about your heart. This is how Jesus assesses the condition of every human heart. Jesus says in Mark 7:21-23, from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So Jesus is saying, what is the fundamental problem with the world? What is the ultimate cause of all the troubles that we see in your life in this world? Is it ultimately your upbringing, your genes, your socioeconomic status in this world, politics? Is it anything out there over which you have no control? Are you just a victim? No, Jesus says, all these evil things come from within, out of your heart. That is the essential reason. Your heart is dirty. Let it shock you. Your heart is not clean. It's dirty. It's filthy. It's sick. Beyond cure, Jeremiah says in 17:9. Who can understand it? It is desperately wicked and beyond cure. That's the problem. Your problem is not that something's wrong on the surface. You just need a splash of water to make you clean. No, the core of who you are, the essence of your being is dirty. It's filthy. It's black. There's nothing good in it. That's why Jesus says you need a new heart. I can't. There's nothing to salvage. Your heart is bad. You just need a new one. I can't fix this. You need a new heart. That's the problem with you, with all of us. That's why we cannot see God. Because our heart is impure. And that is why when the light of the gospel shines upon you and Jesus calls you out of the world, and as you desire to be filled with righteousness, you look at the state of your heart. You already mourned, right? The second beatitude, you mourn over what you see in your heart. Then the counterpart of that, the positive counterpart, is that you have this intense desire to be pure. I want this wretched heart that stops me from seeing God to be cleansed, so pure, I want to see Him. You see that? So what does it mean? What does it mean to be pure? It's not difficult. First of all, to be pure means to be single-minded. To be single-minded, to have one aim. It's to have a united, wholly devoted heart. Not a divided heart. United heart. Single, whole. In Romans 7, when Paul cries out, "Wretched man that I am," why does he cry out like that? Because when you look at the previous two verses, he finds his heart divided, competing affections. He says in Romans 7, 22 and 23, "I delight in the law of God in my inner being." So on the one hand, he says, I love the laws of God. I delight in it. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. He's torn. He says, look, I love God. I do. I love His laws. That is for sure. I delight in His law in my being. And yet at the same time, I see another law in my heart that still delights in the law of sin. This sin, which God so hates, and I love God, but this sin still tastes so sweet to me. What's wrong with me? He's torn. See, he doesn't have a united heart. It's divided. Two competing affections in the same heart. He's torn. That's why he says, "Wretched man that I am." And you know exactly what he means, because if you're a Christian, we all go through that. I love God, I do. And yet I still love my sin. I do. And you are torn. Why am I like this? Why can't I love God and God alone? I'm not being deceived. I love God. God hates sin. It is for this that Jesus died. And I still love sin. If that doesn't grieve you, you are really sick. Something's not right. See? The cry of the Christian, God, I want my heart to be pure, to be single-minded, wholly devoted to you. And you cry out with the psalmist in Psalm 86:11, unite my heart to fear your name. Let it be entirely free from any impurity, not 99%, but 100%, completely pure, that I might be single-minded, wholly devoted to you, all of myself to you. Now, if your heart is like that, if that's your desire, single-mindedness, then of course, more and more, it will be made morally clean, without defilement. It will be made truly clean. And that's what it means to be pure in heart. You have a single-minded aim. And because of that single-minded aim, more and more, your heart will truly be more and more cleansed, holy. It's a process. It means that you desire God and God alone. You don't have any other hidden idols in your life. And the moment you do, the moment you find out, you are torn, you are stricken with grief, and you want to kill it. Make it pure. Make it pure. You desire to know God alone, to love Him, to serve Him alone, and to enjoy Him as your highest treasure and nothing else. You don't want to share your affections. You want it to be wholly devoted to God. That's what it means to be pure without a mixture of anything else, but a single-minded devotion to Christ alone. And then, the more you become like that, Jesus says, you shall see God. What does it mean? Let's wrap this up with this. What does it mean that you shall see God? And the short answer is, I don't know. And I dare say nobody knows. Throughout history, this has been the obsession of theologians. What does it mean? Beatific vision, the Visio Dei, to see God. And gallons of ink have been spilled, people speculating, what does that mean? Does that mean we see God with our physical eyes? Or is it something spiritual? What does it mean? And people have written millions of pages about this topic, a fraction of which I haven't even read. But the bottom line is, they all agree, they all come to this, we don't really know. Our mind is too finite, too feeble. What does it really mean concretely? Nobody knows. But this much we know, and this much should be true of all of us. Whatever that means, that we will see God, that should be a reason enough, motivation enough for us to say, I want to live for this. I want to have a pure heart. I want my heart to be pure so that I will see God, because I know that this is the ultimate goal, the ultimate purpose for all of existence. This is why everything exists, for God, for the glory of God. And there is nothing higher, nothing beyond than to see God. And the reality will await us on that day. But until then, my desire will be, I want to seek purity of the heart. I want to see God. Even now, 1 Peter 1:9, Peter says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And even now, we do not see God, but there's a sense in which we see God everywhere, don't we? Because before, when you were an unbeliever, same world, same environment, same people, didn't see God at all. You had no idea. But now that you've become a Christian, now that you've opened your eyes, you begin to see God everywhere. It's the same place. You see that the heavens declare the glory of God. And behind every creature, every little thing that creeps on the face of the earth, behind every tree, behind every mountain, now you see the wonderful handprints of God. And even in the worst hardened criminal, the face of a hardened, vilest sinner, the image of God is not so broken that you cannot see the glory of God in that person. And though it is so marred, and that makes you grieve, you see what could have been, what it's meant to be. You see something of the glory of God, even in this fallen world. Now, even in this fallen world, filled with sin, you see something of the beauty and the glory of God, because God is so overwhelmingly wonderful. How much more will it fill your heart with joy and wonder and glory when that day comes and you see Him? You see Him, not through shadows, but the reality. Unmediated reality of God's glory. You see it right there. 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, But then, face to face, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And when that day comes, Apostle John says in 1 John 3:2, we shall see him as he is. That's the hope that we have. We shall see him as he really is. And what's amazing is what he says right after. In verse 2, he says, we shall see him as he is. And then he says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. See? What is he saying? Do you want to see God? Is that your hope? I know it is, Christians. You don't see him now, but still you love him. You long to see him. You see him everywhere. But when that day comes, you will see him as he is. And because that is your hope, even now, because you understand the one that you're about to meet is pure, you long to be pure. You purify yourself. Seek purity of the heart. Prepare, because when he comes, you will see him and he is pure. That's the desire of every Christian. If we truly understand and grasp, even in part, what it means to see God, this will completely change your life. We are robbing ourselves of the glory to come because we are so just caught up with all the trinkets of the world. But think about it. You're preparing for this. This is your inheritance. Are you excited? Are you looking forward to it? And what are you doing to prepare yourself to receive this? The Holy Spirit's in you. There is a reason why he is called Holy Spirit. He wants you to be pure. He wants to prepare you to meet your King, your Savior, your God. And he is pure. And he will present you, us, the church, to himself without blemish. Pure, holy. That is your goal. Set your affections, therefore, upon that. Don't rob yourself of the glory to come, the glory that is held out right before your eyes. This is for which you were made, that you might see God. So let us set our affections on that and desire, Lord, I long to be holy. I long to see you. Make me holy thine. May my heart be pure that I might see you.